We started our series about a couple months ago, and we're talking about the church. And we acknowledge the fact that a lot of people don't really see much of a need for the church. In fact, there's kind of this whole, it's not even so much a defined movement as a kind of an attitude out there today that says, well, I don't really need the church. I mean, I can kind of do without it. We use the illustration even of a gym membership, right? I mean, nobody needs a gym membership. You don't have to go to a gym. I mean, you really want to get in shape, you go out in the back of your neighborhood and you run around. You want to bulk up, you can do push-ups, pull-ups. If you're really motivated, you can go buy a Bowflex. Nobody needs a gym membership, but you know, it's really helpful. It gives you a little bit of motivation. You go there and there's equipment and it's a lot, it makes it a lot easier. And a lot of people kind of look at the church like that. Well, you know, I can worship God and I can study my Bible and I can listen to sermons and I can do all of that in my own home, but it's easier to go to church, so I guess I'll do it. And the result of that thinking is some people said, well, I guess I won't do it. And what we've been doing is we've been looking through the series and we've been seeing that the church means a lot to God. That the church is not just kind of, take it or leave it. That our Christianity is more than just an individual affair. That it's a corporate, a group affair. That it involves the people of God. And it involves what God is doing through a group of people called the church. In our first two lessons, we sought to define what is a church. We looked at some things like we looked at what the word meant. We looked at how it was used. And we came to the conclusion after looking at that and looking at Acts 2, the beginning of the church, the first day of the church, we decided that a church is a group of saved and baptized believers that gathers together regularly to evangelize the lost, to equip believers, and to exalt God. That's what the church is. We then spent a couple of weeks looking at the different pictures of the church, and we saw that there was a lot of them. And we saw that they all communicate something a little bit different. We then went and talked about the leadership of the church, and we talked about the ordinances of the church. And so, as I said earlier, I want to conclude today by looking at kind of the big picture. What is God doing in the world? What is he doing through the church? And how should that impact and affect the way we look at the church? And so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word, which challenges, which convicts, which changes. And I pray, Father, that as we study this, Lord, that in this final message, this final lesson in our series, that you would imprint on the minds of those here the importance of your church, that they would see that this is not something optional, that this is not take it or leave it, but that this is your vehicle for accomplishing your will in the earth. Lord, I pray that they would joyfully sign on and excitedly be a part of what it is that you are choosing to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're going to begin by looking at kind of the big picture, by looking at God's plan for his people. Why is it that God created the church? What is his purpose for the church? Why did Christ decide in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And then, as again I mentioned, we're going to kind of apply that and say, okay, so what does that mean for us? Let's go ahead and let's look first of all at God's plan for his people. God's plan for his people. And we're going to begin by looking at his plan for Israel. And this is obviously a very controversial section right here, okay? What is the place of Israel in regards to the church? Well, let's just look at what God is doing in and through Israel in the Old Testament. So really, to understand the church, to understand what the church is supposed to do, we have to at least begin with an understanding of Israel. Because there's a lot of confusion about the difference and the overlap between the two, it's going to be helpful to just kind of look at each one in succession. So what was God doing through Israel? Let's begin, first of all, by looking at Israel's past. So we're going to look at the past. We're going to see that God chose Israel to be a nation for himself, and he did so for several reasons. Why did God do it? Well, first of all, he wanted to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. He wanted to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Speaking of the nation of Israel, says, for thou, Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God do it? Well, because God made promises. God made promises to Abraham. He said to him, I am going to bless you, and a great nation is going to come from you, and in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God came to Isaac, and he repeated that promise. And then he came to Jacob, and he repeated that promise. And so God has a lot of promises to keep. And so God comes to, or Moses comes to Israel, and he wants them to know, first of all, You aren't here because there's anything special about you. When you look at the nation of Israel, you say, why did God choose Israel? The answer we're given is because God chose Israel. It's kind of one of the mysteries that we come to in Scripture. Why does God choose those whom he chooses? And we're not given a solid answer. The answer that we're given is because he did. Because he's God and he has the right to choose whom he will. And he has a right to not choose whom he will not. So why did God choose Israel? Because he made a promise that he was going to bless them to their ancestors. There's a second reason, though, that God chose Israel. And that is God, or his plan for Israel. And that is God desired to bring the Messiah into the world. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, what we would see is that God makes a promise to Eve. That from Eve was coming a descendant who was going to crush the head of the serpent. That promise is expanded on all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, theologians call that the proto-evangelium, which is a really big fancy term, which means the first gospel. The first time the hope of Christ is given is all the way back at the very first sin, Genesis 3, when God says to Eve, I am going to, your offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. We see that plan expanded on in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, now through you, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God says to David, I'm going to create a dynasty, and through you there is going to be a ruler who is going to last. And we see God clarifying and expanding as we go. And God is using the nation of Israel, the specially prepared people, to bring his Messiah into the world, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, God wanted Israel to be an example to the nations. You should be in Deuteronomy 7. Turn back a few chapters, a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. We're going to look at 6 through 8. Speaking of the statutes and the judgments which God had commanded them, Deuteronomy 4:6 says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the nations which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? God's desire for the nation of Israel was that they would be a light to the nations. That the nations would look at them and that they would say, wow, that is really impressive. And we get just a glimpse of this during Solomon's reign. And the Queen of Sheba hears of the wonder and the glory of this nation, and it's not just the wealth, but it's the wisdom. And so she comes with these very hard, probably philosophical questions of life, what we would call worldview. And she begins asking and challenging Solomon, and he gives her wise and understanding answers. And she said, and the way Scripture describes it is there's no breath left in her. That's what God desired and designed to happen. He wanted to fulfill his promises. He wanted to bring the Messiah, and he wanted them to be an example to the nations. Unfortunately, we know the rest of the story. Israel was unfaithful to God and broke the covenant he'd made with them. But God doesn't quit on Israel. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah 31. I think this is important to see. Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at verses 31 through 37. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances," okay, the sun, the moon, the tides, "if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." You want to get rid of Israel? There's a very simple way to do it. Stop the sun from shining. Get rid of the moon. That's what God is saying here. It's never, ever, ever going to happen. You broke my covenant. But God says, I want you to know, I'm not done with you. I'm not quitting on you. I'm going to create a new covenant with you. And that's why it's so significant when Christ in Luke 22:20 holds up the cup and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." In fact, that's why our scriptures are divided up into New Testament, Old Testament. The word testament essentially is just another word that means covenant. So the first half is the old covenant that God made with Israel. The second half is the new covenant that God made with Israel that he then included the Gentiles in with. Unfortunately, as we look at the future, we've looked at the past, as we look at the future, we see that Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah and that they continue to do so. It was interesting, Brittany was actually telling me that she was listening to a podcast by a Jewish kind of Ben Shapiro, maybe some of you have heard of him, and he always does like kind of a Bible talk minute, and he mentioned the Messiah, and he says, now the Messiah is not some kind of God-like figure. Why would he say that? Well, because he knows that a lot of his audience is Christian, and that Christians view Jesus as the Messiah and as God. Now, I'm kind of curious how he handles Isaiah 9, when it says, "Unto us a child shall be born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." But as you look at the nation as a whole and you begin studying, it's really fascinating some of the ways that they have tried to cut out portions of their Old Testament. Good luck finding a Jew who's read Isaiah 53. In fact, that used to be part of their regular reading schedule. That was taken out. Why? Because they have rejected their Messiah. So the question remains, is there any hope for national ethnic Israel? Paul answers that question for us very clearly in Romans 11, 25 through 31. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Romans 11, Romans 11, 25 says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We read, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion," that's Jerusalem. "He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Ready for this? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, when God makes a promise and when God calls someone, He doesn't change His mind. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So what is He saying? He's saying, look, there is a future. All Israel will be saved. We don't have time to go into detail about this, but the way that God is going to do this is going to be during the tribulation period, and then it's going to be flowing into the millennium. And during the millennium, God is going to fulfill the specific promises He made in the Old Testament. And if you want to look at some of those, you can look at Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 14 and Joel 3, and those are just a few. But you read through the Old Testament, and you get a very, very strong Jewish flavor about the future and about what God is going to do. And it's going to involve the land, and it's going to involve Jerusalem, and it's going to involve all the nations coming up to Jerusalem. And in fact, in Zechariah 14, if nations do not come up to Jerusalem, God is going to punish them. He's going to judge them. So I don't really think we're talking about the eternal state if we're talking about God punishing and judging people. And so during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennium, God is going to fulfill all the promises He's been making to Israel. And the throne of David is going to be ruled by an heir of David, Jesus Christ. And all the nations are going to come up to Israel at Jerusalem to worship God. That's kind of a sketch of God's plan for Israel. God called them. They broke their covenant. God chose to make a new covenant. They rejected the Messiah. And yet God says, I'm still not giving up on you. I'm not done with you yet. That ought to encourage each and every one of us that God is the kind of God who doesn't quit, who doesn't give up. So what is God's plan for the church? The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. While some of the terminology used of Israel is used to describe the church, nowhere in the New Testament is the church ever called Israel, and that's significant. There are people who want to say that, well, the church has replaced Israel. It's actually called replacement theology. And what they need to understand is that nowhere in the New Testament does Paul ever call the church Israel. Doesn't do it. Calls them the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Never calls them Jacob. Never calls them Israel. So as a result of that, in fact, if we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, give no offense to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So God still sees those three entities. He sees Jew and Gentile, and the church is something distinct, even from being Jewish. So why did God create the church? What is His purpose in doing so? And Scripture, I ended up changing it later, gives us three very closely related reasons. So all that God does, remember, God does to bring Himself glory. So the question is, how does God bring Himself glory through the church? He does it by creating unity. Now, this is one that I wouldn't necessarily have thought of as one of God's big purposes for the church, to create a unity. But that's exactly what God does. Turn, in fact, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is kind of the letter that really delves into what the church is and what the church is like. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn over there real quick, it says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of Christ in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is this point? His point is, in the church, we have brought together Jew and Gentile. And where there was hostility, there is now peace. These bonds go beyond just Jew and Gentile. However, we don't have time, but if you looked at Galatians 3:28, it says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's an ethnic difference. There is neither bond nor free. That's a social difference, a status difference. And there's neither male nor female. What is God doing? He's taking people from every imaginable background, and he's bringing them together, and he's making them one. Why is he doing this? Because in doing this, he is revealing his wisdom. That's our second point. God is creating unity, which reveals his wisdom. Ephesians 3:9 says that that he is preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why is God creating the church? Because he's demonstrating his wisdom to angels and demons and supernatural forces that he has created. That's part of what God is doing through the church, is he wants everyone, one day all of history and all of the created beings, to look down and to see what he is doing and to marvel. Again, so often we have this very low view of church in our mind, and we view it as a bunch of people get together and squabble, and yeah, that person's kind of weird, and yeah, I don't really like them. And, we have to go to another service. And we lose sight of this picture. That God's actually so big on the church that he pulls all of creation together and he says, look at that. Look at what I'm doing. Look at those people that in their own selfish, self-centered ways would totally butt heads, that would totally just explode. And I'm bringing them all together from every different background and ethnicity and social standing, and I'm making them one. And people that by the world standards have no business getting along are working together for the sake of the gospel. Question, does this have any application in the world in which we're living today? I mean, we look at the racial just division. We look at this fighting. We look at things like Charlottesville, and we look at things like Black Lives Matter and the neo-Nazis and white supremacists, and we see this thrashing back and forth. What's the answer for that? The answer for that is Jesus Christ. The answer for that is the church of God, which takes people from entirely different backgrounds who have no business getting along, and it brings them together. And then we see thirdly and finally that God is creating unity, revealing his wisdom, and he is displaying his holiness. We've looked at this passage several times before, but it's probably worth looking at one more time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. 1 Peter 2, 9, speaking of the church, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God wants us to live holy, separate lives inside the church, in a community. And as we do that, we become a bright light shining out and convicting the unsaved around us. That's what God is doing through the church. That's God's plan for the church. So let's look at our part in the church. We've looked at God's plan. Let's look at our part. If all of this is true, if God is seeking to bring himself glory, showing his wisdom and uniting Jew and Gentile to live as a holy community in this new unique entity, what does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, I just have four things I want to go through quickly. But first of all, God expects us to be united in the church. Okay, so if God's goal is to bring all these people together and to unify them, God wants us to be unified. So what does that mean? So that means live in unity. If you look at the book of Ephesians, which we've been in quite a bit this morning, you'll notice that the first half, chapters 1 through 3, is all doctrine. And Paul's explaining what we've been given in Christ, and then he's talking about the fact that we've been brought again to life, and then he starts talking about how not only we've been given new life, but we've been brought into this body, and God is bringing himself glory through this body. And it's interesting, as he turns the page in chapter 4, he goes really applicational. And you look at chapters 1 through 3, there's no imperatives, there's no commands. You look at chapters 4 through 6, and it's nothing but imperatives and commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And that's an important balance there. Paul gives a theology, then he applies a theology. And as Paul turns the page to start applying everything he's been talking about, it's interesting to me where he begins. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called," okay? So he's just given this chapters 1 through 3, the calling, everything we've been given in Christ. And Paul says, "I want you to walk worthy of that." And for us today, I think we would immediately assume, okay, yeah, let's start killing sin and let's start, you know, living righteous and holy and pure lives. And that Paul's going to get to that. But look at where he starts. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What is Paul doing? He's saying, you have been brought together as one body. So forbear with one another in love. Maintain the unity that God has given you through your salvation. Over and over again, Scripture reminds Christians we need to be unified. Indeed, this was part of Christ's great prayer for the church the night before he died. In John 17, when he has this most sacred of conversations between him and the Father, right before he goes to the cross, he says, "I pray for those who I'm leaving behind, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one." Paul goes on, and Paul hits the theme repeatedly, not just in his epistles, not just Ephesians, but Romans. He talks about the unity of church. 1 Corinthians 12, which we're going to look at in just a little bit, the whole thing's about the unity of the church. Philippians has quite a bit on the unity of the church, even Colossians, and those are just the ones I was able to find. There could be references to that in his other epistles. And this means, guys, that we, as a body of Christ, we've got to strive to be unified. Now, Scripture's a lot to say about false teachers and error, and we should separate from false teaching and from error, from heresy. But that is the only thing that should cause division in the body of Christ. It's false teaching, error, and people who are living in willful, rebellious sin. Division in the body of Christ over personalities, misunderstandings, or sin that has not been dealt with will greatly hurt the church's unity and keep the church from living up to her God-given task of displaying God's glory. So let's get really practical here. God wants the church to be unified. So who are you not getting along with? What Christian do you come into church and you say, "Ah, I can't, I do not want to see them. Can't stand them." Now let's be honest. I mean, we're fallen, sinful creatures, and I've noticed at times, and it's been disheartening to me when there's a certain believer that I look at and I say, "Man, I just don't like being around that person." It bothers me if there's a division, if there's conflict. Why? Because God wants the church to be unified. You know, we go to a fundamentalist church and we're very strong on separation, and if we're separating over doctrine and over unbiblical practices, I'm fine with that. But the problem is, I think sometimes people hear separation so much they forget about unity. Within the church itself, we need to be unified. And if we're not unified, we're not living up to the purpose for which God created the church. And that was to take people from all different backgrounds and to bring them together so that literally angels and demons look down with wonder at what God is doing. How are you doing in being unified in the church? This is similar, but I think it's different enough to warrant a word of conversation. God expects us to love in the church. When Christ is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And he said, "The second greatest commandment is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Do you realize that in Scripture we have what are called the one another statements, right? Do you realize that the most frequently given one another statement is to love one another? I mean, it shows up over and over and over again. And I listed off all the references for you there. In fact, if you look at the other one another statements, you really could almost put all of them under this heading, right? Because when we correct one another, we're doing that hopefully because we love them and we don't want to see them go their own way. When we bear one another's burdens, we're obviously doing that out of a love for them. When we have strong friendships with them, obviously that's out of love. Bringing others into our home, showing hospitality to one another, that's out of love. And greeting each other warmly, that's out of love. All of these are not just suggestions or recommendations. They are biblical commands for us. And when we fail to obey them, we are being disobedient to God. In fact, let's look at a couple of those. Having strong friends. Some of those may seem a little bit weird. Like, Ben, where are you getting that from? Having strong friendships? Yeah, turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. That's the word Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. Love one another with this brotherly love. Have strong friendships with people. Do you realize that if you come to church and there's not really anyone that you connect with and you say, man, that's a good friend and that's a good friend and that's a good friend and man, that person's my brother. I can't wait to see them. I'm not saying it has to be everybody. I mean, this is a big church, okay? I'm still trying to learn names. It's kind of embarrassing because when you're on pastoral staff, everyone knows your name. Oh, hi, Ben. Hello, you. But you know what? If you don't come to if you come to church and there's nobody that you look at and you're like, I'm excited to see them. I can't wait to go and talk to them. Man, that's my brother over there. That's my sister over there. There's nobody. Can I suggest to you that you're actually violating a biblical command? Because you're told in Scripture to love one another with brotherly affection. What about greeting one another warmly? There's a number of passages there. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse number 7. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God literally wants you to greet other Christians and to welcome them. You say, now there's a lot of other passages in that one. Greet one another warmly. Turn to chapter 16 and verse 16. Romans 16, 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 16, 20 or 2 Corinthians 13, 12 or 1 Peter 5, 4 because they all say basically the same thing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So let's take just a minute and let's talk about the holy kiss. I can remember being a high schooler and being excited to find that verse, right? Greet one another. Hey, it's in the Bible. No, what is that talking about? Well, obviously, this I think we understand. This is a social custom of the day, right? When the Jewish people, when the Greeks and the Romans, when they would meet one another, they would do, you know, this kiss. And Paul qualifies this as a holy kiss. This is not just, you know, this is a dignified thing. This is a social custom of the day. Well, it's a social custom we don't have. Obviously. So what does that mean? Well, it means we have to try and take that general... We ask, what's the general principle behind that? The general principle behind that is warmly greet other Christians. Right? That was the normal social custom for greeting someone. Okay, so let's put in our own custom. Give one another a holy handshake. You say that seems kind of a little silly. Well, Paul literally told them, hey, greet one another with a kiss. Why is he doing this? I think he's trying to show us that as Christians... Loving one another means that we're friendly with one another. You can't love other Christians if you're not friendly with them. And I get this, and this is obviously, I have to be careful saying this because this is something that's easy for me. I'm a very outgoing person. I like interacting with people. I enjoy having friends. And I realize that there's some people that are not like that. They're a little bit more reserved. They're a little bit more to themselves. They're more of an introvert. And God created everyone different, and that's not wrong. What that means is that people who are naturally more withdrawn, naturally more to themselves, need to work a little bit harder in this area because God's very clear. He wants you to be friendly. He wants you to be engaging. He wants you to have friends in the church. Why? Because you need those relationships. Whether you recognize it or not, you need the body of Christ. God wants us to love one another. God expects us to serve in the church. God expects us to serve in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that all believers have been given at least one spiritual gift. If you are in this room today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have at least one spiritual gift. You say, oh, I don't know what it is. Well, start serving and find out. You say, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Well, it's kind of hard to tell. I mean, Scripture has a bunch of lists, and none of the lists match. And some of the lists have things that others don't. And some of the lists have things that only they have. And so what's the point? I think the point is that God doesn't necessarily want you to like take some online spiritual quiz that says, all right, your gift is the gift of helps. All right, I need to go helps people. I mean, what does that mean? The point is, do what you enjoy. Do what you're good at. Do it for God's glory. Get in the church. Start serving. You know, Paul goes on from saying that God gives everyone a spiritual gift to saying that every single part of the body is necessary. And so every single Christian is necessary. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at this real quick. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the feet, head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I tell you, guys, I come to passages like this, and I just wonder how it is that there's somebody out there who says, I don't need the church. I can do it all at my home from my laptop computer. When you look at this kind of terminology, this way of describing the church, Paul says, we are all in this together, and we need everybody. What would happen if your body was only functioning 60%? You look at somebody whose body's only functioning 60%, it's not a good scenario. Yet how many churches would love to have 60% of their members active and engaged and helping in ministry? The church needs everyone. The church needs you. You say, I'm a new Christian. You're a Christian, right? So you have the Holy Spirit. So you've been given a spiritual gift. The church needs you. You say, well, I'm kind of young, or I don't really know a whole lot about Scripture, or I mean, you give me any excuse you want. I'm going to say the same thing. You're a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual gift. The church needs that gift. Serve somewhere. I'm not saying get up and teach a Sunday school class. I'm saying find some way that you can get plugged in and you can help. Finally, God expects us to fellowship in the church. God expects us to fellowship in the church. One of the things that the early church devoted themselves to was fellowship. And if you look at that word fellowship, which I know Single Focus has done in the past, is I'm pretty sure the book True Community by Jerry Bridges, it's one that I know I've worked through. I think it's one that a number of you have worked through. It really does a word study on that word fellowship. And it basically has the idea of sharing together. So we look throughout Scripture, it involves a sharing of financial resources. That's actually one of the primary meanings. But beyond that, a sharing of gospel ministry, a sharing of gospel blessings and gospel suffering and ultimately gospel glory. We are one, and because of that, we should live our lives together as one. A church is a group of saved, baptized believers that gathers regularly to evangelize the lost, edify believers, and exalt God. I want you to imagine with me that it's you go up to the Indianapolis Colts, go to the general manager or the coach and say, you know what, I'd really like to play NFL football. And the Colts, which are pretty desperate right now, say, hey, yeah, let's try you out, let's see what you have, and we'll see if you'll make it on our team. And you say, you explain, well, no, I don't Here's the thing. I would really love to play in the NFL, but I don't like the whole team thing. I kind of want to be an individual. Like, I want to do it. I want to play in the NFL, but I don't really want to play for a team. I just want to play on my own. Okay, the coach or the GM would look at you and not really know what to say. Like, what do you say at that point? That makes no sense. Like, you can't do that. The whole point of football is that it's a team sport. You can't really play football if you're not on a team. You know, when we come to the New Testament, a lot of people are kind of like, well, yeah, there's that one verse in the New Testament that says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. So I guess, technically, there's one verse that says you have to go to church. And I hope that as we've gone through this series, what you've seen is that it's much deeper than that. That actually the whole New Testament is assuming that there are believers who are gathering together to accomplish the work of God. All of them, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, but every single member working together for the spread of the gospel. So that if you went to Paul and said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to a church, he would look at you like a football coach who'd just been told, I want to play football, but I don't want to play on a team. And he'd just kind of raise his eyebrows and say, you can't do that. That's not how Christianity works. God himself created and is building the church, and the work he is doing in the world today, he's doing primarily through his church. The question then is whether we are going to participate in what Christ is trying to do, or whether we're going to shun that to our own spiritual detriment, or foolishly going to miss out on this incredible blessing and on this biblical requirement. What is your attitude? What is your participation like in the local church? God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this study. I pray that if there are people here who have, Lord, perhaps had bad experiences with churches, who are frustrated with the idea of church, that you would use this study to encourage them, to challenge them. Lord, we're just so thankful that you choose to love us and that you choose to bring us together. And help us to be unified, help us to be loving, help us to be serving, and help us to have good fellowship here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.